Our reading this evening is from the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 22, from the beginning of chapter 22 through to verse 20 of chapter 23. So it's quite a long reading, and I'm going to read some of this section, this passage, and then Neil will read the second half when he comes up. But I'll read 22:1 to the end of the chapter. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Amen. May God bless to us this part of the reading of his word.
It's a great pleasure for me to be standing in front of you this evening. It's probably about 7 years since I've preached, but I'll never forget the first time, which was 10 years ago. I was a missionary in Africa, in Uganda, for a year. And for 3 weeks at the start of my service, I was in Kenya. And I was staying at a university, at a Bible college, and one of the students said, "Neil, will you come to the local high school and give a message to the Christian Union, to the boys there?" And I said, "Yes, I will do that." It was the first time I'd ever spoken in that kind of situation. And so I prepared a message, and then it was a Sunday morning. We started to walk to this high school, which was about maybe a mile away. And I said to the student who I was with, I said, "So how many boys normally come to this Scripture Union, to this Christian Union group?" He said, "Well, it is holidays, so there'll be a few missing," he said, "but normally between 1 and 2,000. So that was the first time I preached. I've preached this to smaller groups since then as well. Anyway, it's a pleasure to be here and to have this opportunity. As Paul said, we're going to continue reading the passage from 2 Kings. And in chapter 23, we'll pick up chronologically. These events happened really very soon, if not immediately after the events of the previous chapter. Chapter 23 and verse 1. "Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of his covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings to Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. And he also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones in them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Well, this evening, I want to take you on a journey back in time. We're going back in time to the time of the kings in Judah. A new king has been appointed. His name is Josiah. And he was only 8 years old when he became king. His father was assassinated. And he reigned for until he was about 41. The verses that we're reading and studying tonight happen when Josiah was in his mid-20s. And as we've also read, Josiah was someone who had been chosen by God and predicted in a prophecy that he would do great and terrible things in God's name. Now, this might seem like a strange passage to preach, and a challenging one at that, certainly. But I have to say that Josiah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and certainly in the books of the Kings. And I've preached on his life and his reforms in the past, and so certainly a passage that I'm familiar with. His life is significant in this situation because he is the last great reformer in Judah before the eventual descent and then conquest and exile into Babylon of the people of Judah. He's also notable because he becomes king as a boy, and he begins to institute his reforms as a young man in his mid-20s. And I remember, as a young man in my mid-20s, coming across Josiah and being struck by a young man with such passion and zeal for God and for his law. He's later killed in battle, but he's noted in the book of 2 Kings as being one of the most, if not the most righteous of the kings of Judah. And indeed, he later, although we won't cover this tonight, he reinstitutes the Passover, which is something which hadn't been practiced for a very long time. So what I want to do tonight is I want to take some time that we can learn from Josiah's life. Certainly, I see Josiah's life as existing in three acts in this account. We have the first act, which is this period of repentance and turning back to God. Then we have the reforms, and then we have the institution of the Passover and his death in battle. But I want to look at these first two acts, these first two parts of this story, and learn from his life and actions. And I want to look at three things over the course of this evening. I want to first look at this act of repentance, this righteous outpouring of repentance from Josiah, and also that's shared by the people. Secondly, I want to look at and examine this rampage of what appears to us to be ruthless destruction and violence, real bloodthirsty stuff. And then finally, I want to look at what we see, an image of what will one day be a final and a lasting salvation for God's people. So let's look at the first part, the first section here, which is that of the repentance from Josiah. So I want you to picture the scene here. So these workers, the carpenters and the masons, they've been sent into the temple to carry out this renovation. And it's obviously quite a serious renovation, because if you need masons and you need carpenters, you need timber and stone, that's major repairs. That's not just a little bit of plaster work here and there. So they're in the temple, they're carrying out these renovations, and what do they find? They find a dusty, old, neglected book. But this is no ordinary book that is found in verse 8. Instead, it's a powerful instrument that will be the catalyst for a great reformation in Judah, and even in parts of Samaria too. What we'll see as a result of this is a national turning back to God for the kingdom of Judah and wider as well. An outpouring of repentance and sorrow, and a turning back to the worship of God. And Hilkiah, the high priest, knows immediately that this is a book of significance. He knows immediately what he's found. Because in verse 8, we read, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" And so he gives it to Shaphan, the king's secretary, who goes to the king, verse 10, and says, "Hilkiah has given me a book," and then he reads it for Josiah. And so we see this chain of events beginning with the renovation of the temple, the discovery of the book, the taking it to the king, the reading of the book. And we see this cycle of repentance beginning, which is what I want to look at just now. And so when Shaphan reads the book for Josiah, Josiah's response is immediate. We read that he tears his clothes. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. So his response to this is immediate. He recognizes what we see is a deep sign of grief and anguish at hearing these words. Because Josiah realizes how far he's departed from God's holy standard. We understand this book to be the book of Deuteronomy, which we are familiar with, contained within our own scriptures. And so this is the word of God, the word of Yahweh, and it cuts him to the core. Because what he hears, it doesn't sit well with him, because he knows that personally he's transgressed, and that the nation has fallen short and fallen away in a significant way from the standard of the Lord. And he's distraught and fearful what is going to come to him in light of his disobedience and departure from God's law. Because he knows how far he's departed. He knows how far his people have departed from God's law. And so he takes immediate action. Verse 13, he says, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Great is the wrath kindled against us. And this immediate response and action should give us pause. Because how often do we sin and stray from the Lord and realize our sin, repent, but then soon go back to our old sin and our old shortcomings? What we see here is an immediate response, immediate sorrow. And how much can we learn from that in our own lives? Because when we read God's law, what we read and what Josiah was hearing was that it gives us an image of God's perfection. It gives us an image of God's perfect standard. That the law gives the pure image of how God expects his people should live. That's what we know the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are an expectation of how a holy people, a pure people of God, should live. And so when we read these things, we're struck by how far short of this perfect standard that we fall. And you think about this, that this word, this book that is found, that is so powerful, that even though it's been sitting in a dark corner of the temple, gathering dust for probably generations, when it's read aloud, when it's heard, it's like lighting a blue touch paper. It's the spark that starts the fire in the hearts of Josiah and the people. And that really brings us on to the second aspect of this righteous outpouring of repentance, which is Josiah's personal act of repentance and fear about the judgment that he is under because of how far he's departed from God's law. But what we also see is a corporate act of repentance. Because at the start of chapter 23, and in verse 2, "The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord." And so the words of the law are read by Josiah in the presence of all the men of Judah, great and small, it says so, from the highest to the lowest, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then following this reading of the law is this ceremony of covenant renewal, and one in which Josiah pledges to renew the covenant between God and his people. And we know that this was a corporate act, because when we read in verse 3, we see this covenant renewal ceremony. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of his covenant, of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So here we see the importance of a corporate body of God's people reaffirming their trust, belief, and obedience to God. You see, it wasn't just enough that Josiah the leader of God's people, that he had this outpouring of grief and this recommitment to God, but it had to be something which was corporate, which was shared by all the people. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think it's important to recognize that we have a corporate relationship with one another. How often we're told that our faith and love of Jesus is a personal spiritual journey. Sometimes I listen to Christian radio on a Sunday, and sometimes it feels like I'm listening to a self-help broadcast. That's what some of the teaching feels like. Where I'm the focus, and I need to do this and I need to do that. But here in these verses, we see a different type of relationship with God. We see a corporate repentance. We actually see a national repentance where all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem are together and they share in this covenant. The people of God coming together as a body, reaffirming their faith, reaffirming their obedience to him. And we as followers of Christ, we are called to have a personal walk and a love of Christ. But we must also have and focus on the body of believers. And we must also have in mind our membership of the visible and invisible church. It's not a one or the other. It must be both. And we see that here, that the repentance and the turning back to God was a personal one, but it was also a repentance as a body. So I want to move on from this repentance, from this first part, from that we see the righteous repentance, we see the personal repentance from Josiah, and the corporate repentance from the people. And I want to look more closely at the destruction of the pagan religions that were had infested the land at that time. So this seems to follow on very soon after the mass conversion, this mass covenant event in Jerusalem. And so we go on and we see one of the most striking and bloody chapters of the Bible, certainly of the Old Testament. What Josiah does is he goes on a rampage of destruction directed at the idol worship and the cults which have infected God's people and infected the land. This holy land, this land which was given as a promise to Abraham and his descendants. And I want to just pick out some of the highlights, if you could call it that, from these verses. Here are some of the things that Josiah does. Verse 4, he burns these pagan vessels made for Baal and for Asherah, and he burns them outside Jerusalem in Kidron Valley in verse 4. Verse 6, he takes an idol and he burns it, and then he beats the remains, the ashes, beats it into dust. He goes to the high places and he desecrates them. He makes them useless for worship in verse 8. Brought all the priests out of the city of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates near the entrance of the Joshua, governor of the city, which were on one's left, the gate of the city. So he goes to these places and he doesn't just destroy them, but he defiles them. He makes them unclean. And then he goes on and he breaks up altars and grinds them into dust. So he doesn't just smash things. He grinds them into dust so that the winds can disperse them, so they can be washed away. He goes to these horrific human sacrifice sites in verse 13 and 14, of which there are several identified where children were sacrificed to these monstrosities, these gods. And he goes there and he destroys them and he desecrates, he puts human bones on them to make them impossible to be used for their original purpose. And then finally, in verse 20, perhaps the most shocking part, he takes some pagan priests and he sacrifices them on their own altar. And then he takes some human bones, puts them on the altar, and burns them on the altar. Now, that's just some of the things that we read here. But I want to pick out a few notes and a few lessons that we see from this. The first is that Josiah goes out not to kind of knock these pagan religions aside. He doesn't want to have them pushed out. What he goes to do is he goes to completely destroy them. His mission is complete and utter destruction. He goes out to these places to deconstruct the religions and their sacred places. So he will not be satisfied with anything less than complete destruction of these places. And he crosses the country, going to these different parts, carrying out the grisly work. He's focused on destruction of these places and practices so they can't be used anymore for what they've been used for previously. This is the significance when we read of the burning of the bones and spreading of human remains, smashing things to dust. That's what the significance of this is. It's not that he was really, really angry. It's because that this meant that these places, these things, they couldn't be used to worship these gods anymore because they were unclean. The process of having human remains spread on them or bones burned on them, that meant that these things, they couldn't be used for that purpose anymore, grinding them to dust. Then the magic, if you like, was lost, and these altars, they couldn't be used anymore. They were completely destroyed. What we see is a complete annihilation of these idols in high places, so they can never be used again. And he takes this task seriously, and we see the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron. We see this referenced three or four times in chapter 23. Now, this detail might be a bit lost on us, but it wouldn't be lost on the original readers of this text, because the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron, is often a dry riverbed just outside Jerusalem, but it floods seasonally. So a few times a year, when it rains, a flash flood will come through this valley and washes everything out to the Dead Sea. So when he burned things in this valley, or when he put dust in this valley, or when he broke things in this valley, what happens over time is that all of those remains are then washed right through this valley and out into the Dead Sea. So they're completely, you can't go to these remains anymore. You can't find them anymore because they've been completely removed from the land. The waters rush down and they take everything before them. No trace of these idols could be found. They couldn't be reconstructed. They couldn't be patched up and built and worshipped again. So that's the first thing that we see. We also see that Josiah carries out the reforms himself. He could have easily stayed in the king's residence in Jerusalem. But instead, what we see is him overseeing the work personally. We see time and time again that he's present at these events, that he is interacting with what's going on. Sometimes even the work is attributed to him personally. Maybe he was directly involved. It would have been easy for him to take a back seat and just send his men off to do this. But what he does is he makes sure that the reforms that he's asked and that he knows needs to be done to the land, that these things are done and done right and done the way that he wants them to do. Sorry, to be done. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, All of us have sin in our hearts. All of us have idolatry that creeps into our lives. All of us have things that become more important to us than God, or when we create God in our own image. We say things to ourselves like, well, I think God would be okay with me doing such and such, or I think God would be fine if I did this or that. And this idolatry, it's a slow creep, it's a slow process. And that's how it would have happened here as well. It wasn't that these things had arrived overnight, that these terrible practices had arrived. You know, one day they're the holy, set apart, pure people of God. And then the next day, you know, there's idols everywhere in all these high places and idol worship everywhere. These things happened over time. They built over time. And so we must be vigilant to the slow creep of idolatry and sin in our own lives. And we must be aware and tuned in to the slow creep of idolatry in our church, within this church, within our denomination, within the wider church. And even we see that in our national church, we see idolatry coming in. We don't see statues in the church. We don't see people worshiping in the high places. But what we do see is we see falsehood and false totems being brought into the church, metaphorically, of course, that we're supposed to bow down to. And it's been a slow creep. It's been happening. It's not happened overnight. It's been happening over time. And so we must take the example from Josiah and his zeal from God that when we read the same words that he read, when we understand God's law, then we must share in the same conviction that he felt. That we must be ruthless in destroying the idols and the high places in our hearts, in our personal situations, but also corporately within our church, within the national church, and within our own church situations, being tuned into what these things might look like, practices that are not within the scriptures, would not be approved of in the way that we understand the scriptures. The people of Judah, being God's people, had been set apart for a higher purpose than pagan idol worship. And we, as the followers of Christ Jesus, we have that same set apartness. We have that same holiness because of what Christ has done for us. It's a personal and a corporate responsibility to maintain the purity of God's people. Josiah is clearly aware of the symbolism of his actions. We see that in the use of the Kidron Valley, where the waters cleanse the land through these flash floods. We see water used as a purifying and a cleansing force throughout scriptures, and we even practice that in our present day through baptism. The people needed washed clean. The land needed to be washed clean of their sin and of their waywardness. And that also gives us an image of Jesus Christ and his blood. Not water, but blood that washes all of those who repent clean from sin, guilt, and shame. And so I want you to know that if you're sitting here tonight and you haven't experienced this cleansing power, what is stopping you? Isn't it time that the grime and the dust and the ashes were washed from your life and you experienced new life through our Lord and Savior? And so I want to just finish briefly with the final part from this passage, which is of the vision that we see through Josiah and through his actions of a reformer, of a renewer, and of the vision of salvation. Because Josiah's reforms are extensive and they're comprehensive. Clearly the work's finished, because at the end of verse 20, it says, then he returned to Jerusalem. There were no more high places to destroy. There were no more altars to grind into dust. And he's dealt a hammer blow to the practice of idolatry. And then, as I mentioned previously, goes on to reinstate the Passover, something that hasn't been celebrated since the time of the Judges. Not even David reinstated the Passover as we see it here. So this is great. It sounds like the kingdom of Judah's, you know, really on the straight and narrow now. But we know, if you keep reading in Kings, that these reforms are only temporary. They're only a temporary relief. And ultimately, God's people slide back into idolatry. And eventually, that leads to the conquest and exile. But what we do see is we see a vision of a Savior yet to come. It's more than six centuries will pass before the complete and the final salvation event for God's people, the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Christ's triumph over sin and death is complete on the cross. It's complete, it's eternal, it's unbreakable. Josiah, a descendant of David, and a great, 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 however many greats, grandfather to Jesus. But at the end of it all, Josiah is just a man. A mortal man who cannot save, as we sang earlier. But contrast that with Christ. Eternal, all-powerful, God, man, ruler in heaven. Christ offers redemption and new life for those who would believe. Permanent, long-lasting redemption. His blood is a cleansing force more powerful than 1,000 flash floods in the Kidron Valley. And he's calling us now, together as one, individually, to love, serve, and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you for the message of Josiah. We thank you for him as a king who was prepared to lead his people. A king who was prepared to stand up and lead his people into a new covenant with you. And Lord, we confess to you that we have often been complacent when it comes to the slow creep of sin and idolatry within our lives and within the church in this land, that these things have often they creep into our hearts and into our places of worship without us noticing. Lord, I pray that we would all, each one of us, have a stronger desire to rid ourselves of sin and to rid ourselves of idolatry when we put things in front of you, when we make things more important than you. But Lord, we thank you for the image that we have here, not of a temporary salvation, not of a temporary revival, but an image of a permanent and wondrous forgiveness of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And that we know that there is a promise in that of our eventual resurrection to eternal life, that we will be counted righteous because of what he has done. And we look forward to that day. And Lord, we ask that if there are any here tonight who have heard these words but don't know you as Savior, that their hearts would be melted, and that your blood would, that they would see the need for the forgiveness, the cleansing power of your blood, and that even tonight lives would be transformed through the power of your Spirit, through the teaching of your Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.